Well, we were going to speak this morning, and we're going to speak actually later on, but Dr. Mortford is out fishing, and he'd like to have the evening hour, which will be fine after Vespers.
For him, I'm glad to do it, but I was mad at you.
I know, but I couldn't do anything because I have an associate who's a woman, and you know what that means. All I say is amen now.
You're a good gal,
isn't it? I just say amen. We can't disturb her Hebrew class after all. You never took Hebrew.
No.
I recall that. No, he didn't.
Didn't take Greek either.
He had to come at it the hard way. Learn from people. No, we've had a great time together. I would have to say, and I've said often when Fritz isn't around, I could not say that I would be Christian Dave but for Fritz. There were three of us, very close. We'd been, from 8 years old on, we'd always been together. In fact, when I was 10 and my uncle was 11, we had the Model T Ford to go all over Minnesota, and Bragg would swim in every lake. My father, dying of leukemia, didn't want me to see him in that shape. And then Jens was a senior himself when I was a freshman, and my roommate Joel, my other cousin, we three had been together. Joel had been having to work hard from the time he was a little kid, so at 8 years old, he's already a good farmer. Now he's given chance to just fish one summer with us. We caught a big bass and took it in, and Joel, of all the crazy things, thought, well, we've got to keep it fresh, so he put a stone on his tail down in the lake. I mean, we never let Joel forget that one. But none of us were Christians. We'd had a great experience one time at a little church belonging to the Swedish Covenant, just south of Thief River Falls. Just a very precious evening. We thought how much more fun that was than picking up the gals off the street. But on the other hand, there wasn't much else to do in northern Minnesota than pick up gals off the street. So, well, then we came to St. Olaf and ran into Fritz, and it was a really experience for us. Because we had thought everybody who named the name of Jesus was either a little stupid or a sap, one or the other. You know, and that's the way you feel when you're young like that. And at least we didn't want to be caught out being a nut. Unfortunately, when you become a Christian, you have to be a little crazy too, I guess. But Fritz was just great for us. All three of us were just overwhelmed, which is fun. He didn't know that. Night of my conversion, the first thing I did was thank God for Fritz, because there I'd seen an image of a human being in the Lord, really, which he has been throughout his whole career for all of us. Well, I know how he might have wanted to be otherwise, I can't imagine, really. I can think some things for myself. If I had my way over again, I'll just start off, and I would have done what Fritz did. Fritz had his first and last year at St. Olaf, and the other 2 years he said hello to the world. He got acquainted with Chicago and all that area. I pled with my mother to let me go to university, but she wouldn't let me. I had a job at a bank, and I could have helped her and gone to university, but she was sure that, you know, no other place but St. Olaf. Now, fortunately, she doesn't feel that much because she's heard there are Democrats there, too. So. That's true.
Oh.
Well, go ahead, Fritz, whatever you'd like to talk about. It's always fun to hear.
I really plan to do this some other time, and perhaps after sitting down together for a while to figure out what we were going to say. But just in casual remark the other day, not casual in the sense that it wasn't meaningful, but or that it was a flippant thing, but casual in the sense that it just happened in the middle of a sentence in another conversation about the schedule for the week. Somebody suggested, I don't remember if I was the one or you were the one, Carol, that we might talk about what we would do differently if we had it all to do over again. The context in which that came up, as far as I was concerned, at least, was the church and the
That's right.
family and the person in the church.
Mm-hmm.
I got started on some of that thinking, I think, probably back 1950. I was on a panel over at the University of Minnesota, that was the Center for Continuation Studies. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And on the panel was a Catholic priest and a Jewish rabbi. And we were talking about healing and counseling and things of that nature. And I had recalled some figures from Jewish homes. If you took a few of the signs of breakdown, like alcoholism, mental illness, delinquency, some of those things, there's a startling difference in the incidence of these things among Jews as over against Christians. The Jews have far less, or did have, far less mental illness, alcoholism, and delinquency, either juvenile or adult. Well, this is kind of interesting. They do tie together, perhaps, in some ways, the three things. There are different ways of handling problems within us. But during the panel discussion, I asked the rabbi how he would account for that. He was a very humble man, but a very wise man, and his answer was something to this effect, that whatever else the Jews have missed by their wanderings about the face of the earth and never quite being accepted anyplace, they have been driven back to the centrality of the family. And the father as the teacher in the home. We use a little different word than the rabbi or the teacher, but we would use then the word the priest in our own home. Huh? We go beyond that and talk about the priesthood of all believers. Well, I'm not sure that our polity, and perhaps not our theology, allows much for that centrality. Carol knows that I have, with only part of my tongue in the cheek, often made remarks in public about how I hate Sunday schools. And if I had it to do all over again, I guess I would never let my kids go to Sunday school. Now that sounds harsh and rash, but let me, with a rather dramatic statement, explain what I mean by it. Again, in the Jewish home, the main responsibility for the teaching of the faith is with the father. I'm talking obviously about the more orthodox expressions of Judaism. He's the one who presides at the Seder, for instance, also at the worship, the high worship of the year, at the first and second Seder, at Passover. If any of you ever had a chance to sit at a Jewish table at Seder, you know what I'm talking about, what a beautiful and meaningful and deep thing this is. By the way, if you ever get an invitation, and you could easily get one, be sure to accept it. There's even a part in the Seder worship that goes on at the table and at this meal. There's a part that requires that there be a stranger at the table. They can't have this all by themselves. And Carol, that'd be an interesting one to get at someday.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
That there's an incompletion if there is not a stranger there. That's a little bit of what you were talking about before, being turned in on ourselves, which is probably one of the handicaps we have in expression of our faith, is that we tend to still think in terms of that blessed little flock that Jesus calls his own.
That was Dr. Osgood's unfavorite hymn, by the way. He just hated that hymn, and of course he had a little quarrel with me because the last stanza was one I sang that night when I was conferred. Oh, let me not lie down to rest till this I know my Savior blessed, till I can say by grace restored, thou knowest I love thee, Lord. He says, where did I get that idea of a little flock? It's a host which no man can number, like the stars of the heaven, the sands, the seas, and multitude. And of course it is that. But Jesus said to his own little flock that he had right then, that the Father shall give you the kingdom. You know. Go ahead, I'm sorry to bust in.
No,
but this
good.
Makes
that's
me
what this is all about, I think. Busting in. By the way, if he can do it, you can do it too.
That's right. That's true.
Now, what I would like to see our homes become is the central and the core church, the elemental church. But to do that, now we have to restructure our families and our homes a little bit. It would, the family then would have to the family would have to be committed the responsibility for the rearing of the children in the faith. Now that's something we promise in baptism on behalf of, as we face the little child and say we will accept this responsibility to see to this, then we immediately farm it out to the church and do very little about it in the average or typical home.
The small catechism, interesting enough, is written for that purpose.
Inscribed,
the father.
Inscribed to the father.
Yeah, it's the father that was to teach the little catechism to the children. And we here and other places now are beginning to do it too, because the minute we do something here, other places begin to do it, seems like it's crazy. The father always baptizes his own child. After all, that puts him in the act a little more.
Yeah. Well, this has so many implications. In the Jewish bar mitzvah, kind of like confirmation, huh? Only they make a great deal of it. It's a very important thing. And it's rather individual instead of class, group. Now they're swinging over and doing it our way, and perhaps they're missing something by doing it our way here. But the interesting thing is, it's the father who's on the spot, not the kid. Because the father is really called to account for how he has conveyed the faith and the teaching of the Torah to the boy. So the rabbi asks the questions of the boy to find out how well the father has done. Now, that's a kind of a good system, I'd say.
But don't their young people go to rabbis for instruction?
Yes, they go to a rabbinical, that school thing. But that is not quite the same, and that is becoming much more important in this modern day now because of the absence of this centrality of the father and his priesthood or in the home. But they have always had these schools. Now, on two extremes, they're doing it. In the old Orthodox, it was always a part that the instruction was like parochial school instruction and heavily weighted in the scriptures themselves and in the theology, if you speak of that way. Now, the other thing is, as Judaism becomes more liberalized and a larger percentage moving away and have moved away from Orthodoxy, then you're getting a revival of this thing, but that's a farming out operation, and the father isn't doing it in his own home so much anymore. So now he's asking somebody else to do it. As Carol said, the small catechism was inscribed to the, and kind of dedicated to the father, whose responsibility it would be to teach this. There's boiled down faith, in a statement of the faith, to the children. It's kind of a minimal statement of the faith. Well,
and the large catechism is written for the fathers to help him to do it, actually.
To expand on it.
In which he even criticizes a few of his remarks in small catechism because they aren't quite adequate to the situation. Like, for all of us who are Lutherans, we know the last statement on the Lord's Supper is, who then receives this sacrament worthily? He is truly worthy and well prepared who believes these words given and shed for you for the remission of sins, you know, although fasting, bodily preparation, or good outward preparation, so on. But in the large catechism, Luther says, stick your hand inside your shirt, feel of your flesh. Are you flesh like other men are? It's for you. You don't feel like it. You need it. You really need it. You know? And it takes away that whole business looking at yourself, looking up to your Lord.
Now, there are two things that, if I were going to do things differently, at least if I were going back into the parish as a pastor, I would want to try to encourage among my parishioners. These two things out of the Jewish expression. Their faith. The first, that the father is responsible for the teaching of his child. And in this day, I would say, I would make that father and mother. Not either, but both then. And the other is that the most solemn hours of worship are in the midst of the family. It takes a little doing, huh? Because we have even in our theology, and I'm quarreling a little bit, questioning a little bit, some of the practices within our own church. I think it would be better, for instance, that the congregation be thought of as an assembly of families more than as an assembly of individuals. Granted, there are needs in society where the family has either, for one reason or another, disintegrated. And I'm not thinking only now by trouble within the family, but also by death. There has to be some sort of a substitute family, and in this sense, some kind of congregational life, not like the parish congregation, but some kind of a fellowship. It certainly has to be provided for people who cannot have this. But in the family itself, for worship and for instruction in the faith. I really resent that I can't, with full agreement and blessing of my church, have communion within my home. At least it's a little bit out of line. I don't know if you people were here, many of you, when I mentioned the New Year's Eve party at our house a few years back, when my son came to me and said, Dad, we're having a New Year's Eve party at the house, and at midnight we'd like to have communion. Will you serve communion? And I said, no. And I didn't really mean that no, but I thought I better lead him through something anyway. So I said, no. And he said, well, why not? And I said, well, you better ask the pastor to come over for that. Well, they thought of that, but he was going to be doing something else and that night, and had a service at the church, and the young people were having this party and service. And I said, well, why don't you find out if he couldn't drop over after that one or something? Said, well, why can't you do it? My son said, you're a pastor. You're ordained. And I said, yes, I'm a pastor, and I am ordained, but I'm not the pastor of this church. I'm not the pastor of any church. No. It is the church to which have been committed the means of grace. The congregation. I know that there are different ways of viewing this, but I think that the common way of viewing this is that this must be through the authorization, at least, of the organized congregation with its ordained pastor. I want to jump and just tell you about one of the holy moments in our family history. My daughter Susan, whom I mentioned, I think, in your presence before, who died after a long illness, with one night facing the next day when she was going to have a part of a lung removed because the cancer was spreading. And she asked if we could have communion. Now, her husband was a pastor in a congregation, and I suppose it would have been very easy to simply say that it was on that basis that he could have that communion for her. I was ordained, though not a pastor of a congregation. But we didn't hesitate one single bit in the presence of, you know, life-threatening disease and a question of whether she was going to survive that rather serious operation the next morning. But mostly because when she said, I would like to have communion, I'd like to have it with my family, this wasn't a kind of an imperative that we couldn't possibly back away from. So then we had the wildest communion service at least Passament Hospital in Chicago has ever seen. They have a delightful, beautiful, very plush little chapel. And just when we were going to go into the chapel, and my daughter's husband, Phil, and I were discussing who's going to do this, who's going to serve the communion, we saw a woman going into the chapel, and so we decided that we better wait and let her go in, because she probably wanted to go in and kneel in prayer. Then she came out, and then we went in. It was decided that Phil would administer the sacrament. So we went into this lovely little chapel, and Peter, who was Sue's boy, who was about, I don't know, 3-4 years old, instead of waiting for his dad to come in and behaving himself like he should have, you know, decently sitting in the row alongside of us, Peter said, walked right up in front of the altar, and he said, let all the people stand. So the whole family stood up. Let all the people say, hallelujah. And all the people said, hallelujah. Let all the people say, amen. And all the people said, amen. And then his dad came in and he said, Pete, you get back where you belong. So Pete came and sat down. And here we are all sitting, one short little queue. And the pastor then came and gave that body of Christ and then the wine. And then Pete, sitting there, who had opened the kind of the service, said, me too. And it was me too. Now, I suppose one of the reasons we don't give the sacrament to kids that young is because we're not sure that they can quite understand. We don't know what meanings this would have for them. But this little guy happened to know what the meanings were, and probably in a less cluttered way than his old man or his grandfather. Now, there have been times of just great rejoicing in our family, when I wish I could have taken the bread and the wine right off the table. You know, at the close of a meal or at its beginning, when we were celebrating something real good. and then celebrated in this sacrament.
But you could have. We do it at our cabin. I mean, when we
close the
summer.
Oh, you can do it.
And it's just great. But of course, it's something that's more open now than it was by far a few years back. We still have a congregation here, so we can celebrate communion without embarrassing the church, because Werner wasn't. He's a layman, you know. And after all, a layman celebrating communion. That's unthinkable. But it's like Duffy Oversire said after internship, we weren't even allowed behind the communion rail. You know, you couldn't even help the pastor in our day. But we could preach. He said, who heard of anybody ever getting hurt by somebody handing him the wafer saying, this is Christ's body, or this is the blood of Christ, but they let us get up there and preach and destroy people, you know? It was crazy. He said, but we got a union. And that really is a sort of mark of the union at that moment, I feel still, because everyone is the priest in his home. The one argument I'd have over against Fritz here is Ruth Stapleton, who's a really glowing person. I wrote a letter after she got knocked around by one of our papers, and they didn't publish it. It was National Observer had an article, made her look like she was kind of a nut, and she's not a nut at all. In fact, all of us Lutherans cheered her on when she was sane here. A very nice looking gal. I don't know, many of you may not even know her name. She's the sister of Jimmy Carter, and Jimmy Carter is a candidate for governor, for president. You may not even know him. He wasn't too well known, but somehow he got up there to where he is. But she's the one who was a breakthrough for Christ. And she was saying here that she was determined she was going to have family altar in her home. And the kids were going to get in on the scriptures together. They were going to have it. And then suddenly it hit her. How stupid can I be? She said, the Holy Spirit brought me to my senses. I'm trying to put them under the law to bring him to the gospel. And she said, I just gave up and shouted a promise at him. And we all laughed because that's, of course, my household pretty much too, and I suppose most of yours. I shout a promise at him. And we usually have had a promise over a year as each other, and then sometimes the kids have asked me to change it because they thought I'd been enjoying maybe one too much, like after the church didn't want me as its youth director and the government wanted me for a Class A Fulbright, which was like semi-ambassadorial status, so we were living high in hog over in Denmark and hardly hurting. But I'd taken as our passage for that year that, you know, that the Lord will trample Satan under your feet, you know. And Lee says, I think you're enjoying that too much, Father. We better change it. But it is fun. You have fun as a family in these things, and you use the opportunities that are. Now, our cabin for us has been a tremendous experience of this. Mm-hmm. There we have it. There's no telephone, and there's a tremendous sense of community for us. That's been, for us, the major thing. I wished I disobeyed my father-in-law in another matter as well. He told me, you can't own a cabin. You're going to, you know, decide where you should go in the Lord's will because of how far you are away from the North Shore. Well, after 10 years here, they gave me a month there, and I just had 3 days now after four years since that. But so it hasn't determined my life hardly. But I said, it's okay for you to talk, but I want my family to have some place that they own, and I think every preacher ought to pay taxes on some property somewhere, and I'm going to have a cabin. The other thing I want to do and argue with them about, because I had $4,000 that time, in fact, $4,200, and the treasurer of 3M companies, it's called in Minnesota, to be a good friend with Mary, and it was a good time right then, 45, to bought it. And I told the kids if I had disobeyed my father-in-law in that matter as well as the other when we went to Europe the first time, that's before I had the Fulbright for 18 months, we would have had $67,000 to go on instead of quite a lot less. But we made it. But the joy a family has when penniless you own the world, when you know this, when you know all things are yours, when you let the kids know from the time they're born on that they're kings and queens under the King of Kings, you can't keep that away. I mean, Rudy and Doris Edmond kidding me, we let our dog come up here once for a couple of weeks until the kids in shame got him out of here because he owned the whole village and wasn't letting anybody else in it. But she said, even your dog walks around like he owns here. You know? Well, I think they should if they're part of your household. And that's there. But it is difficult not to allow this to become a matter of law, as it is in some Jewish homes, as we know.
Oh, of course. It's mostly a matter of law, perhaps.
Yeah. That's the hard part. The thing I would do most, I would say this. The number one thing I do, I've told you, while I'm standing up over here, if I were in Cambridge right now as a pastor, there would be a family vespers every night in a different church and never the same night in the same church. It was, don't say, Tuesday night the Catholics got it, Thursday night the Lutherans got it, Wednesday night the Methodists. No, not that. Just, you know, it'll be a different night every week. Done by laymen. No pastor nor priest involved in this, just like we do here, and the laymen have a family vespers, and families can come whenever they wish, you know, and you'd be surprised how many of them will want to. It's not long, it's restricted to say 20 minutes to a half hour at the most, and you have that fellowship and worship, and suddenly you become aware, and the community becomes aware, maybe as aware as we can at this time of the unity that's ours in Christ, that we do rejoice in Jesus Christ and worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. And that this would bind us together in Christ across our divisions, I think, faster than anything I know, and make it evident to those who aren't part of the fellowship that, wow, what you're missing. And you'd be surprised how many of them will go to this little service that you never find on Sunday morning. For one thing, the service ought to be of such a nature so you don't have to know when you stand up and when you sit and that sort of thing, too. I always say that every parish should have a sauna and give your pagans a backup Saturday night, and they'd have to sit down there. Think how tough it would be. Imagine yourself going for the first time to Lutheran church. Every other church you're in, they stand to sing, we sit to sing. You know, it's just everything is topsy-turvy, and they don't know.
It's real interesting to hear Carol, because we used to argue like, but I was in college particularly.
Yes, that's true.
Sometimes. And he used to accuse me, you know, of being one of those Haugians.
Well, you were.
Now he sounds, yes, sir, just like I am today. Now he sounds like he's joined us.
If I joined him, I'd be a doctorate like he is, because we had a Haugiana who was president of PLU, and he gave an honorary doctorate to every Haugiana around the church. But I wasn't one of them.
Well, see, this is what kind of thing that Scandinavian pietism was standing for. That's going to bring me to one more thing that I would do differently also. They're talking about laymen. In my father's congregation as a Haugian pastor, he was never allowed to start the service. That had to be entrusted only to the laymen. That was so a pastor couldn't go running around having a service anytime he wanted to. It had to be started by the laymen. Now, some of those prayers with which they opened that service were something to be remembered. Not always, because they were so good. But the principle wasn't all that bad. It was just that it was overdone and it was made a little bit legalistic. It had to be done by laymen, and if you didn't have one who was ready to do it or wanted to do it, you had to impress someone into service anyway. But another thing is that when Haugi went to jail, it was in part over his rebellion in connection with the salt tax. Remember that?
Yeah.
Because the government was draining the people pretty badly on the taxation, and the main way in which they were being taxed was on salt. Very high tax on salt, which everybody had to have. And only the government could distribute and collect a tax on it. And the pastors were joining along enforcing this, and Haugi went into a rebellion against this, showed them how to make their own salt and from seawater and get along with less salt, unless they could make it themselves, and try to force the government into some things. Well, my grandfather was converted at a Haugian meeting over in some barn from Stavangerfjord. But there was a combination here now of the deep piety. I suppose the distinguishing mark, and Carol, you more of a scholar than I am, I would think that maybe if you're going to define or describe pietism, it would have to be that it is a strong emphasis upon the personal and interpersonal in Christianity.
It's impossible under pietism to think of communism getting a hold, because the proletariat in the church were made priests and kings. And that's why they came to America, where they could be.
Yeah.
I mean, when it hit, and you heard that from Sweden the same way. When that hit a community, in fact, their whole areas are no longer farmed in Norway that have been now, they've got trees on them. Whole areas. The whole bunch went over. Revival hit them. Jesus Christ became real. They weren't going to be under pastor, sheriff, and a doctor, and they just came to America. And that's why lots and lots of them came. And when they got over here, of course, it wasn't too tough for them to handle the situation then, because gifted people amongst them, they quickly got to be their pastor. My grandfather, for instance, had 33 preaching places with a sixth grade education, and it was the old August Anderson, Swedish August Anderson, that ordained him. He felt so guilty of being ordained without a theological education that he gave his children any choice they wanted in the world as long as they married a preacher and became one. And that's why I got 28 cousins in the ministry today. But it's that sort of feeling. And there was nothing wrong with his brains. Dr. Tanner, who was my systematics teacher, said he was the greatest theologian we had in America, and he always got with him. So, you know, you don't get to be a theologian because you went to a seminary. You would that you could. We had one man at our seminary whom August Anderson had didn't want at theirs. He's all right. He's a nice guy. I felt a little sorry for himself a little bit, and so you felt sorry for him. But I remember one time we had an argument. He said, I'm not a theologian. You know, one of the few times I opened my mouth at a teacher's meeting, I said, I thought every Christian was a theologian. You know, because you can't excuse yourself for a lot of legalism because you refuse to let the gospel shape your thinking.
Another thing I think I would do different, let's turn the corner a little bit. Not if I were, you know, going back into the same time, because I know it would be impossible to do things that much differently, to go back 40 years or 50 years and think you're going to do. You work with what you've got at the time, huh? Within yourself and in the society. But if we could take what we have and know today and run it back, to me, there would be a broadening of the responsibility of the Christian in society. I happen to spend, I suppose, about a third of my time in the third world. Poverty situations, particularly my contacts are in medicine and medical or healthcare institutions. But this brings me right smack up against the horror of poverty in the rest of this world. And I wish I could have seen that before I went to the seminary. I would have taken my seminary much more seriously, and I would have challenged much more in my theology while I was in the seminary. See, I think the Christian church has been suckered in on a Cartesian philosophy and Cartesian view of man that has divided them up into little parts. And you throw the body to the physician and people like that, and you throw the mind to the teachers and people like that, and you throw the soul to the church. Mark out these neat little areas of responsibility and concern and service against the background of that kind of a view of a human being. And today I know that that is not the kind of human being that human beings are, ever. Christian church has been suckered in on a Cartesian philosophy and Cartesian view of man that has divided them up into little parts. And you throw the body to the physician and people like that, and you throw the mind to the teachers and people like that, and you throw the soul to the church. Mark out these neat little areas of responsibility and concern and service against the background of that kind of a view of a human being. And today I know that that is not the kind of human being that human beings are, ever. What is happening in one part of the human being, one aspect of him, not part, one aspect of him is affecting constantly and dynamically all other aspects of his being. I remember once talking to a group of people in the island of Madagascar. There were nurses, and the nurses there are primarily men, and they are really kind of junior physicians, medical assistant types. And that group there at Port Dauphin was in Monombaro Hospital, very alert and sharp bunch of guys. And I gave an absolutely brilliant lecture to them. Absolutely brilliant. Telling them about the latest thing in medicine in our country. And that was to try to put people together, and to minister to a whole person. And I really gave them a very good lecture. At the end of it, they went through their usual polite stuff of, thanking me. But finally, one guy who had said first that he enjoyed this very much and thanked me for coming, finally said, "There is just one more thing I would like to say." And then what he said was about, I'm paraphrasing because he said it so much nicer, but the point was, you've really been wasting your breath and our time because we never took man apart. That's a problem of the Western world. Mm-hmm. We've never had a different view of man than what you've been presenting. So when a person comes into this hospital, we treat this total person. Not only that, but we do it better, I understand, than what you people do, because we allow the whole family to come. And when a person comes and presents himself...
This is beautiful. Let's hear this. This is beautiful.
When a person comes to present himself for illness, he doesn't come alone. The family walks in and says to the doctor, "We are sick."
We are sick.
And then the doctor, if he's a new doctor, says, "What do you mean? Are you all sick?" Or some stupid question like that. But if he's an older doctor who's been there for a while, knows what's going on, starts going around and says, "In which one does it hurt the most?" Now, they know what a whole person is.
that a whole person is relational. Now, instead of that, we've got sick gallbladders instead of sick families. We don't even let the whole person own the illness or the disease. It's so specialized down. But this family comes and they bring chickens and goats. It's a fun thing to see. An old van of some kind from back in the Middle Ages, practically, driving up to the hospital with a bunch of firewood and a couple of sacks, net sacks full of chickens. And sometimes up on the roof of this thing, a couple of goats or a sheep up there. Because they come and bring the food, and the family prepares the food for this person who's going to be the patient. You said sleeping on the floor, you know, to prepare for mission. Man, lad, they got beds, but the people don't want them. What happens is that some kids get stuck up in that bed. That's an awful contraption to them. They've never been on a soft bed in their lives. They always sleep on the floor. So the patient usually gets down there under the bed. Now, this is changing now, as you understand, but not at all places. I could name you a half a dozen hospitals operating today in which the patients would still far prefer to be on the floor than they would in a bed. And we still insist on sending them beds. Schweitzer, was so terribly criticized towards the end of his life for the dirtiness of his hospital and all that. Down the road a ways was a communist, Russian communist built and subsidized hospital that all beautiful and very modern. It had all the nice easily cleaned tile on the corridors and in the operating room, and everything was beautiful and sharp and clean and modern. But that hospital stood almost empty, and Schweitzer's was packed all the time, even if there were chickens that did run through the rooms. Now, by modern standards, you know, that's got to be bad medicine, huh? But people were healed there in much deeper, more profound ways than they're healed in our hospitals.
We won't even let them exist, though, Fritz. Now, you came out and visited me in Cocado, where I had those lovely Swedes waiting on me. 9 days after I left here, I was back. I'm going to Litchfield to get the same operation on the other side of me now, because I was fool enough to go back in pots and pans this summer, but and have Bill Nolan do the operation, because he hates hospitals anyway. That's a good kind of guy to get to do it. But then Fritz decided he'd have his. I won't mention the hospital he went to, because no, it wasn't the hospital's fault entirely either. But that little town hospital had never had a case of staph. Fritz gets staph, and a year later, he still got hold the size of a silver dollar when he has to go around the world for some of his stuff. You know, those little hospitals, they wouldn't let exist. That little hospital in Cocada, everybody in the whole agencies was always on top of them all the time. Finally, in despair, Ted closes it up, locks it up. They don't even have a hospital anymore. They got over to Litchfield now. But what did they do right away? The state offers him 5 jobs, and he ends up chief of staff for the biggest one at Anoka, you know, and just putting out 74.
That were you.
Yeah, and they wouldn't let him run his own, which had kindliness and humanness. And like, I had to take my father, Dr. Osgard, over to that expensive one over there by St. Anthony Park. I won't mention either. We Swedes and Norskies run that one together. But you got to get all these people for what you pay to take care of them. They didn't even let him smoke. Well, he'd never been without a cigar. They said, have you ever seen Osgard take a cigar? And it was like this, see, out of the box. But he said, if you had to go to all those committee meetings all the time, you'd be doing it the same way. And got back to Cocado. He had bed sores. It took about 5 months to get rid of all the bed sores he had and everything. His mind starts to work again, and those darling Swedes in Cocado hold his cigar for him to smoke, you know. And when he can only, finally, with that great brain, only count from 1 to 19 and back to 1 again, they say, that's his brain. Because there's a community, you see, and we don't have communities, and our government doesn't like it when they exist. Don't you think that's Jimmy Carter meant when he said, get out of the ethnic communities and stop disturbing them? I don't think he meant anything against the black.
No, probably not.
But it
probably
sounded that way, so.
But I don't think we're going to learn community unless we have a kind of a laboratory in which communion takes place, in every sense of that word. And I think that has to be the family, because the congregation isn't going to be together that much. So if you learn community in the laboratory of its essential presentation, which ought to be the family, then you might have a sense of, and the mood of, and the attitudes of community as you face your brother, wherever you might be. But I think that in a class society, as we certainly live in, that if I were going to raise a family of kids again, I would dunk them at a very early age into poverty situations. So they don't grow up thinking that this is the way people live in this world, the way they live in my home or in yours. I think they are impoverished if they haven't experienced poverty. And I don't know how you experience that when you're not poor, except for the capacity to really feel the anguish of your brother.
You can do one token thing there, I think. It was came for our kids. We fasted in Lent, and the money did not go to the church. It went to some particular need where there was a real thing, like, you know, some family wiped out, the parents killed, and a schoolmate they knew about it went to her, this sort of thing. So they were fasting for somebody that was personally involved with them. And that you can do through your home. And it's fun, it really affects not only your home, but finally your whole area. You can't escape it. I should read the hilarious letter I got yesterday from Tom Malmstrom and on registering at the seminary, which is crazy anyway. The professors used to like the summers off and let the president run it. And then we got into this democratic situation where they destroy their summers by sitting around, you know, and having committee meetings all summer, and then how to run registration. So they got the most complicated registration system finally. Poor Japanese over there couldn't speak English. He broke down and started to weep. Made Tom Malmstrom mad. He went up to the prop and said, take care of this guy and get him through, you know. Make it as complicated as possible. But it was the funniest letter because here these guys are, and gals. I got two gals, two guys, and Liz back here is going to join them soon, occupying the house. And it was just the sense of sort of a sacramental kind of community that they enjoy together in a home that's just been wide open all these years. And it's fun. I'm amazed as I read your New Testament how much of that comes in. Hospitality, 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 hospitality. That's Fritz and Gertrude. It's wide open. That's Al and Nora. We used to laugh. Remember these internship reports we had to make after the ALC came with us? We had to now grade the wife as well. That was a new thing. In the old days, amongst the Norwegians, at least the wife was free. She didn't have to become something because she was a wife, except in some stupid congregations, maybe. Ordinarily, she's allowed to be another human being, which Nora Roggins is. Incidentally, a Preuss and a sister, all those people. And wild, you know, and the world's worst housekeeper because she never has time to housekeep. You don't know who's sleeping on the floor and who's in the attic, but there's somebody in both all the time.
I remember coming into their home one night to have just coffee with Dr. August before I was going to go back to my own house. And when we got in there, Al asked Nora, which bed is vacant tonight? He didn't even know where he was going to be able to sleep because some people had.
That's the way it is. And you see, on the you judge the pastor's wife on her housekeeping, on her keeping accounts, on the way she handles her money, all that stuff on an internship report. I refuse to make them out, even though the kind they got. I just sent one back now and said, "Shucks, Ron should be in the ministry right now. Get off my back, you know, and let it go at that." Like Ron says, "What are you going to do when he gets back to the seminary with my reports? Some of you better write them, think you're a great guy, because he is." But this whole stupidity of, you know, prying into, this gets me. Because it's so great to be gracious and just let things happen, isn't it? And not worry about the neighbors.
If I had a young son, 3-4 years old, or a daughter, I think the first gift I would give him would be a telescope. I don't even have one to this day, but I've had access to them from time to time. But I would want a telescope, but if I couldn't give them a telescope, or we were in the middle of a city where you can't see through the things anyway because of the layer of smog and then also the lights that knock out the stars. But I would want him to get some deep, real sense of awe. That Danish word angst, huh? It's a very rich word. It is dread, but not just craving fear, obviously. Dread in a kind of a good way. It's to be caught up in that which is beyond and that which is unknowable. And in that context, I would want to tell him that those things he was looking at through that telescope were made by his father. That's where I would like to do it. And not start with some almost abstract presentations. I'd want him to have that deep knowledge that goes way beyond what the cortex of the brain is capable of handling. And I would want him to have the whole involvement of his total being that comes only when the thalamus is involved and you get the emotions going. So he could stand there in the presence of this Lord of all creation, seeing him first through what he has done. And then I would, after that, feel a little bit more confident that whatever words we would use to describe wouldn't mess it up too much. I would like to see kindergarten be a time when they look at and find the significance of and the meaning of the tiny things and the big things of life. And then to understand the system of it all and the beauty and the magnificence of it all and its infinity. And in that context, start telling them that Jesus loves them.
Amen. Anybody have anything you want to offer before coffee? Well, think it over and share again. We're together open-ended through the week.